Well, it's fair to say that there aren't too many atheists in a foxhole, as the well-known expression goes, that when people are really struggling or in crisis mode, very often they turn to God. We know that from our own personal experience. But the question for me is, what about when we're not in a foxhole? What about when life is pretty ordinary and we're going through life? How do we relate to God then? And the answer, I think, is all about this word obedience, which I think this psalm is all about. This week I was in London, and when I go down to London, there's a place I can stay called the Highbury Centre, which is really cheap for clergy and people who work in Christian work. So I stay there, and it's always interesting because you meet lots of people who are full-time Christian workers from all over the place. It used to be called something like the Foreign Missions Club, and I met this couple. I went down to breakfast, and there was a guy there, and I got talking to him as we were waiting for the toast to pop up, as you do. And I said, what brings you to London? And he said, well, my wife and I have just been, we've been working in the Gambia in West Africa. She's just finished her translation of the Bible, and I've been church planting since the 90s. Let's just say mid-90s. That's 25 years or so of work. And it just struck me that there is an example of what this psalm is all about. I don't know anything else about them. I had a quick chat. I gave them a bit of a gift before I went. But I don't know anything about them. All I know is that for, say, 25 years, they worked in the Gambia translating and planning churches. And that kind of steadfastness and obedience is what this psalm is about. I think it's fair to say that we all want a sense of stability in our lives. We don't want to be terrified all the time, having to cling to God sort of by our fingernails. That's not really the model of the Christian life that we're aiming for. And so here is the question that the psalm here presents to us. How do we aim for stability while also not giving up on adventure? In other words, how do we have both? How do we have an exciting Christian life but also a stable life? And how does our walk with God remain fresh even when life's ordinary? Well, I think the answer is in that very unfashionable word, obedience. And I want to look at three different principles of what that looks like from this psalm. And the first is about humility. The first two lines of this psalm, Lord, remember David and all of his self-denial. Or I think in the version this morning, all of the troubles. David says, I will allow no sleep for my eyes till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place. And so right at the start of this psalm is this man who is committed to God's way, not necessarily his own way. We know that he's built his own palace, and now he's wanting to build a temple for God. Now, let me tell you, David made some mistakes. Boy, did he make some mistakes. Some of which, if he was living today, he'd probably be incarcerated at his majesty's pleasure. He had the husband of a woman that he was having an affair with. He had him put on the front line and killed. Well, in this day and age, that's the kind of thing that gets him in the slammer. And Psalm 51 is all about his reflections on the sin in his life. He was not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But in the Psalms, it talks about him, and in the Scriptures, it talks about him, rather, being a man after God's own heart. In spite of his flaws, and he had many flaws, he had a heart that actually was seeking to serve God. He wanted to build the temple for God. He didn't build the temple for God. His son Solomon did. But this psalm is about that. And at the heart of this idea is this chap who has every opportunity, but it says here he's denying himself and trying to serve God in whatever way he can. In the New Testament, we have all sorts of verses about that. Jesus saying, deny yourself, of course, and take up your cross and follow me. In the gospel reading that we've just had, seek first the kingdom and all things will be added to you. In other words, if we try to control everything and serve ourselves first, life's not going to work particularly well as a Christian. But as we seek to put our own agendas aside and carry our cross and follow what God has for us, then, excuse me as I disappear to pick my notes up, then of course life will work. This week, the reason that I went to London was to go to an Alpha event. The marriage preparation course has relaunched, and I went to the launch of it down at HTB. Pretty fancy old affair. So we watched various clips of it. And we had a chap called Nicky Gumbel who came out at the start and spoke about it and shared about the whole situation and what had happened. And what's really interesting about this chap, Nicky Gumbel, is that they call him Humble Gumbel because he is actually remarkably humble. Anyone who's done Alpha or any of those things knows that, you know, he's a sort of known around the world for his work. He's you know, in most countries of the world, Alpha is going on and he's the main person for it. Remarkably well known. And yet, fundamentally, he seems to me to be a very humble sort of man, really. And that, I think, is the secret of his ministry. Because if you allow the sort of celebrity culture that is there in the Christian church, just like anywhere else, to take over, and you're defined by that, you're going to lose your focus on what's really important. And it seems to me that Nicky Gumbel has maintained at the heart of his ministry, at the very heart of it, a real sense of humility. And you sense that when you go to a place like HTB, or it was one of the sister churches. Let me tell you, there were some wealthy people in that room. This is London, you know, Brompton. This is, it's a wealthy place. And there's a lot of very successful people there. But I really sense, I get a feel, you know, you get that sense as you go. And actually, there was not a sense that people were drawing attention to themselves. But actually, they were really focused on God and helping people, in this case, looking at marriage and preparing people for marriage. That was the agenda. It wasn't about a personal gratification, and I was really impressed by that. In a place with so many influential people, that is a challenge, and it was great. The second thing that I think comes out of this psalm is the importance of history. The importance of history, because what we see in the first half of this psalm, and particularly in the focus on what's something called the Ark of the Covenant, which is a small box for Israel that represented the presence of God as they traveled, particularly through the desert and towards the Promised Land. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to the dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the Ark of your might. One of the themes that we have in this psalm is the search for a dwelling place for God, a permanent place, a temple. Because, of course, the ark was temporary, and the whole idea was that Israel traveled and they moved, and the ark went with them. And so David is saying, I want to build a temple for the Lord. And it's a fascinating kind of look at how history is important, because really the focus here, particularly on the ark, is on recognizing what God has done for Israel in the past, what's taken place as they've gone through all of their trials, and how God has been faithful to them. And that, of course, is those words at the end, come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. I don't know if, I'm sure all of you do have seen around, all around the place in the country, cenotaphs. We have one here in Carvely, we've got one outside the church. Every single part of the country has a cenotaph that remembers World War I and World War II, normally in those who died. And it's a thing of memory, of reminding ourselves of what's happened. Because history is important. History matters. And in this passage, certainly for the people of Israel, what we see is that history matters for them. That they recognize, they look back, and they see that God worked in their lives. And that's happened in all sorts of ways in the Bible. The whole testimony of the scripture, from Abraham to Joseph to Moses to David to Jesus to Paul to the early church, it's all a way of showing how God has worked. Some of the time, maybe they didn't respond very well, but that's the history that we see in the scriptures. And I think that what is clear from the picture is that they were always dependent on God. There was a dependence that was shown in their history. Even when they made mistakes, God was with them and brought them through and brought them into, of course, the Promised Land. I've been reading a book this last week, and that is a book by the Abbot of Mount St. Bernard Ami, which is in Leicestershire. And it's a lovely title. It's why I bought the book. I just like the title. It's The Shattering of Loneliness on Christian Remembrance. The Shattering of Loneliness. And he talks here about, Israel and their tendency to remember in a sort of nostalgic way Egypt. It's one of the themes in the Old Testament. They're in the desert and they're struggling. And they look back, oh, remember Egypt where we had vegetables and, you know, food and whatever else. They're sort of conveniently forgetting slavery and all the other stuff that went on. But that is what they do in the desert. They look back and they remember with very rose-tinted glasses. And he has this lovely warning. I'm going to read this verse for you, this line from the book. Listen to this. He says this. The smog of perceived entitlement obscures grateful retrospect. And there's a lot in that. But I'm going to say it again, just because it's a wonderful little summary. The smog of perceived entitlement obscures grateful retrospect. In other words, when we feel entitled to things and we feel upset that God's not with us, we very quickly stop being grateful, being thankful for what God has done. And that is a huge warning there for us as Christians to remember what God has done. However that works for you. For some of you, for a lot of us, it might be about journaling. What about journaling every day or every week? What's God done this week? I'm going to write it down and thank God for it. What's God done in the last year? We're going to think about that and give thanks. Because it's a powerful idea and something that we need to do. That, of course, is part of our call to obedience. What we're also meant to do is remember the things that went wrong. And that is something that we don't feel that comfortable with. Of course, for Israel, a lot of stuff went wrong as well. But we are called in remembering to also remember the things maybe that didn't go so well. Not to wallow in it, but to sort of see that God brings us through that with his grace, in even when things don't go right. And if we're able to do that in a very real way with integrity, of course, what happens is we can live grateful lives and lives that see the hard things but also see God bringing us through. Remembering is important. And in this psalm, it's sort of maybe not that obvious, but he's talking about the way that God brings them through all of their journeys through the desert into the promised land. That is the message. And of course, David is the king, and he's talking about to the people of Israel who are in the promised land. My observation is that people are repeatedly disappointed when they can't see God at work in their lives. And if you look back and all you see is disappointment, the chances are you're going to be disappointed in the future as well. But if you can look back and see things that God has done positively and so on, and it's worked, then of course you're on the right track, particularly towards obedience, because our ability to remember the past helps us to look forward in a way that is real and grounded, and is how God wants us to look at things. And so he goes on then to look at the blessings of God, and he takes it further, this idea of remembering, and he says this: I will bless her with abundant provisions, her poor I will satisfy with food, I will clothe the priests with salvation, and a faithful people will sing for joy. Or Peterson says, I will shower blessings on the pilgrims who come here. And what he's saying there is that because God has been there for us in the past, he's going to be there for us in the future. That's the message. The time in the wilderness, of course, was a time where God provided for Israel directly. Remember, in the desert they had the manna and the quail, and the water was provided. And so he's saying you can look back with hope, as the Ark of the Covenant was with us, so God was with us too. And he goes on then to look for how God has been there for them. This psalm says that the God who was there in the past is the hope for you in the future as well. That's where the blessing is going to come from. And so I suppose for us all, there is this call for us to remember that God comes through for us. Very simple. That if he's come through for you in the past, he's probably going to come through for you in the future. And this sense of hope here is rooted, if you like, in a God who's going to deliver again, as he has in the past. That's the message. I find this quite challenging in terms of the way that today there's a lot of focus on living in the present as a positive thing. And so, you know, in the scriptures we have a focus on that, for example, in Paul talking about being content with what you have at the moment. In the reading we had today, focus on being present and content with what God has, because he looks after, he clothes the lilies of the field and so on. That's a really great message. But the sort of focus today on what we call mindfulness, on living in the present, which I think is there in the Bible, is a bit limited, because I think there's another side to it. And that is that it can actually become a bit oppressive. Because if you're in a place at the moment where the present is pretty awful, maybe focusing on the present isn't necessarily that helpful. Maybe being in a place where I'm focusing on the here and now may not actually be the most helpful thing in the world. And so this passage sort of says, yeah, focus on the present, but look beyond that. Look to the reference points that sort of hold you in place. And those reference points are God and what he's done in the world. And that, I think, is really powerful. Sure, focus on the present. Live in the present. But at the same time, live in the present with a reference to the past, to what God has done in the past. And that, I think, is a deeper reality to life. When we have philosophies and approaches that become really fashionable and really useful, I always think, yep, brilliant. That's so helpful. Mindfulness, it's so helpful. But often there's a flip side that lacks something of biblical and godly wisdom. That's my experience. That when things become I think that is the problem with it, is that it doesn't always recognize the idea of God being at work in our lives in a profound way. And so it goes forward, and it has, therefore, that is, if you like, the grounds for stability and adventure. When we started looking at this psalm, we said, how do you do those two things? How do you have stability in your life, obedience, but at the same time have an exciting Christian life, which is what we want? We don't want to be at crisis all the time. We actually want to be living a life that is adventurous and full of the Spirit, and yet stable together. And how do we do that? Well, I suppose I'm going to use a little picture from sport. You could also use one from rock climbing or other forms. But two, really. One is when I used to play a lot of basketball. Okay, and when you play basketball, obviously what you're doing a lot of the time is you're actually jumping up a lot. And you're trying to get the ball and get over the other person. And when you do that, what you find is there's a way of doing it where it all comes from your legs and from a stable base. And you get stable, and then you can jump up. If you're off balance, it's very hard to jump. Similarly, if you're a swimmer, and I've grew up swimming in the ocean, surfing, not sort of on a board, but body surfing, what you need to catch a wave, and it's not a big thing in England, catching waves, but, you know, so some of you will have done it, but there aren't many waves here, frankly. But what you need is you need to have a stable grasp on the sand so that you can launch yourself into the wave and then swim and then you can catch it. That's how it works. You have to get just in front of the wave and then it catches you and off you go. Only very, very, very good swimmers can catch a wave from treading water, okay? Only really, really good swimmers can do that. It's incredibly hard to do. And yet, if you have a stable base, that's what you can do. You can sort of catch that wave. And I suppose that is the sort of message of this psalm, that we start from a place of stability, a place of recognizing what God has done, and then we can launch ourselves off and to see what God can do that's exciting in our lives. And that is sort of the message of God's Spirit working within us. You know, as Christians, our faith is not based on a series of emotions. We get up today and say, how am I feeling today? I'm feeling great. Therefore, God is alive and well because I'm feeling great. That's not how it is. God is active in the world in spite of how we're feeling. We may be feeling great. We may be feeling terrible. Either way, God is still active and at work because of his history and what he's done in the past. And that's including, of course, in our lives. Jesus, of course, entered the world living and healing and teaching and dying and then raised and leaving the Spirit and seeing the church grow and continuing to grow and to see how the Spirit works in the world. That is the heritage that we have as Christians. Never mind how you're feeling today. Never mind how you slept last night. Never mind any of that. The reality is that obedience is based on something deeper and more real. And wherever we are, however unsettled we feel, that's the reality of the Spirit of this passage and the Spirit, I think, of the Holy Spirit working in the Scriptures and in us. We looked, of course, didn't we, at what do you do when you're in crisis? Well, you pray. But this suggests to us that we're to pray all the time. When things are going well and things are not going well. That's what obedience is all about. We do that by being humble. We start from a position of humility and say, Lord, I'm not going to be in control today. You're going to be in control. That's humility. Secondly, we think about the history. We think, you know what, God? You've been involved in my life in a very positive way in the past. And I don't necessarily understand what's going on today, but I'm going to keep going with that and I'm going to trust you. And the third thing that that launches us into is a sense of the stability of being able to understand what God is doing and then to go with the Spirit and allow him to be the wind in our sails as we move forward. And so I suppose that is the key to obedience, those sorts of ideas. And it's a life that resonates with God's heart, a life that's free of all those distractions and anxieties that somehow worry us and get us down. Does that sound good? A life like that? Well, I think it is a good life, actually. Stability is a good thing. The Benedictine idea of stabilitas is a good thing. But we also need to be aware that God's Spirit will open up new possibilities, and it's also a life of adventure as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this lovely psalm that's got so much history in it, so many references to reality. And I pray that we also would have a sense of your history for us, that the Spirit would guide us and give us a sense of freedom as we move forward. In Jesus' name, amen.